Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Happy Monday to you all. Happy March. Our first broadcast of the month of March kicking off underway right now with the not so familiar voice of Thomas Graff, fill-in host for you today in place of Cy Kellett, who is otherwise occupied today. I'm happy to take you guys through what's going to be a tremendous, tremendous show. I'm really excited to host this one. Second hour, we're going to have Father Gregory Pine on to talk about his new book about training the tongue and growing beyond sins of speech. That's going to be a fantastic hour. And as social media manager for Catholic Answers, I am particularly excited to discuss that topic and maybe also learn about some more sins that I have been falling into in that role. On the other hand, before we get to that and this hour, we are delighted to have an Ask the Priest hour with our regular guest. He is a priest of the Norbertine Abbey, St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County, just a couple hours north of us here. He has written a number of books for Catholic Answers and a few other publishers. The ones he's written for us include Secrets from Heaven, about the parables of Christ, The Heart of the Gospel, about the Beatitudes, and Always a Catholic, about teaching your kids the faith and bringing them back if they've strayed. Father Sebastian Walsh of the Norbertine Order, thank you so much for coming back to Catholic Answers Live.
You're welcome, Thomas. It's my pleasure, and it's my pleasure to be interviewed by you for the first time. Very excited.
It's a long time coming, and I do want to say, this is a historic moment in the life of Catholic Answers Live, of the show, in the nearly three decades, I think, that this show has been on air. This, to my knowledge, is the first time that the guest and host have both been alumni of Thomas Aquinas College. This is a landmark occasion. How about that? Do you feel honored to be a part of this? I do.
Wow, that's a first. Well, I was, before the show started, just, you know, for a little inside view for all the guests that are listening today, I was reminding Thomas about the fact that we first met when he was a 16-year-old high school student on the high school summer program for Thomas Aquinas College. So he's come a long ways. He's doing great. And he and his wife are doing well and have a wonderful family now. It makes me very proud to see the students that I, you know, just cared for spiritually so many years ago are flourishing. So thanks be to God.
Yeah, it's hard to believe it's been over a decade since I first met you, Father Sebastian. But in that time, I mean, from day one all the way till now, you've been consistently one of the wisest priests I've ever encountered and with a true heart for the Lord. And on that note, I should stop gushing for a second and give out the phone number to call. It's 888-318-7884. If you would like to talk to this man of great faith and wisdom about anything that has to do with the priesthood or anything to do with the Catholic faith, call 888-318-7884. I mean, maybe someone out there is discerning the priesthood himself, wants to know Father Sebastian's advice on that front. Maybe someone is discerning whether to go to a great books college like Thomas Aquinas College, which I can highly endorse, since it turns out alumni like Father Sebastian and lesser caliber like me. But if you want to ask either of us about that, call 888-318-7884. We'll do some free shilling for my alma mater. Or anything you want to know about the Catholic faith. If you want to know about what we believe about the Eucharist, if you want to know what we believe about the priesthood, whether the priesthood is biblical, if you want to know what we believe about Mary, about the Holy Family, 888-318-7884. Father Sebastian's also got some rigorous philosophical training. If you want to talk about why we believe in God, if you want to talk about theism in general, if you want to talk about the history of Catholic belief and thought, the church, he can talk about it all. It's Ask a Priest, and this is a priest that you want to talk to. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. But to kick things off, Father, you were telling me just before the show started that you're working on a new book that is going to be about the sufferings of the Holy Family. Is that right?
Yes. That's right. Yeah, I'm very excited about it. It's almost done. I'm kind of going through the final edits with it right now. And it's a beautiful, I think, reflection on the ways in which the Holy Family, though outwardly they had, you might say, the most dysfunctional, objective, outward circumstances of their life, Nevertheless, because of their interior response to those very difficult outward experiences, they had the perfect family life. And it's a model for all of us because everyone's going to have problems in their family outwardly that they'll face. And to have such an extraordinary example of heroic virtue of the interior life of the Holy Family is a really beautiful thing. And so that's the purpose of the book, is to kind of encourage families who are struggling through great struggles to be able to look to the Holy Family, not only for an example, but for intercessors.
Absolutely. If even the Holy Family wasn't free from sufferings, then we shouldn't be surprised if we find our own and we can look to them for strength.
That's absolutely right. Yeah, they suffered more than anyone else, it seems.
Yeah, somehow. And through it all, they all became holy. And on that note, it is, in a couple weeks here, it will be the Solemnity of St. Joseph. And it seems like around that time, we all just kind of remember, oh yeah, St. Joseph, we don't talk about him quite as much as maybe we should. He's the patron of the church, after all. But there's always something new that I learn about St. Joseph. And so what we wanted to talk about you today, just to kick off the show, is we all know Jesus ascended into heaven, and it's Catholic teaching, Catholic dogma, that Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. But it might not occur to some people to wonder, what about St. Joseph? Is it possible that he, though he was not the Son of God or God himself, and he was not immaculately conceived, at least according to Catholic dogma, is it possible that he was still assumed body and soul into heaven? Do we have reason to believe that?
Yes, and surprisingly strong reasons. You know, when the Immaculate Conception was defined, the Holy Father stated that this was a unique privilege for Our Lady, for the Immaculate Conception. So Pius IX said it was a unique privilege. So that means no one else among all the saints was immaculately conceived. But he never said that. Pius XII did not say that about the Assumption. And so I want to take you through a kind of a series of scripture passages that point, in my mind, more and more convincingly to the fact that it seems to have been revealed in scripture that St. Joseph was bodily assumed into heaven. Okay? I'm going to start off with some interesting things having to do with what I would call typology. There are certain people in the Old Testament who are clear types of St. Joseph in the New Testament. The clearest case of that is Joseph, the patriarch. The final, you know, something like 12 or 13 chapters of Genesis are about the life of Joseph, the patriarch. And Joseph, we find out, you know, God speaks to him in dreams, same thing as Saint Joseph. He has a number of likenesses. He's Joseph, son of Jacob. It's the only other case in the scriptures of a Joseph, son of Jacob. He's put over, so to speak, all of the household of Pharaoh, of the king. And the same way we see Saint Joseph is put over the household of the king, the Holy Family there. So there's a number of beautiful likenesses between Saint Joseph and Joseph the Patriarch. Well, at the end of his life, Joseph the Patriarch is embalmed. So that means his body is kind of kept incorrupt. And he makes the Israelites promise that when God visits his people, they will carry his body into the promised land. It's an interesting detail. And what does that signify, sort of the carrying of the body of Joseph into the promised land? In fact, when the Israelites left with Moses, the one thing he remembers to do is he gets the tomb of Joseph, he gets his body, and brings his body into the promised land. So though the Israelites were carrying the body of Joseph with them across the desert until they got into the promised land. So that's interesting. Second, we have the case of Elijah the prophet. Huh? Elijah is very much like St. Joseph as well. He is a spiritual father, but not a biological father. But here's the kicker. He lived chastely with a woman and her son, which son would later be raised from the dead. You know, that's a rather remarkable likeness between St. Joseph and Elijah the prophet. Well, we all know how the life of Elijah the prophet ends. He's taken up into heaven, right? And so both of these men seem to be types of St. Joseph. In the one case, you have this bodily being taken up into heaven. In the other case, you have his bones being taken to the promised land. Well, the promised land in scripture is a type of heaven, right? And so these two images say, huh, I wonder if the scriptures are trying to tell us something. Well, what's the next passage to look at? Well, it's in the Gospel of Matthew. When it talks about the resurrection of our Lord, it specifically mentioned that there were many, not just one, but many who rose from their tombs and appeared in the holy city after Jesus' resurrection. We don't know who they were, but there's a possibility that at least one of them was St. Joseph. Okay, that's another fascinating detail, huh? And then we get to the final piece of evidence in my mind that is really the clearest evidence. And it's actually the passage where the child Jesus is found in the temple. And you might say, well, there's nothing in there about the resurrection of St. Joseph or anything like that. But look at all the events of that particular passage, that finding of Jesus in the temple. Well, when does that happen? After the Passover, right? And it's, where is it? In Jerusalem. And what's happening? Well, Mary and Joseph are searching for 3 days in sorrow for their lost son, Jesus. Huh? When's the next time Mary will be in Jerusalem after the Passover searching for her son in sorrow for 3 days? Well, we all know the answer to that. It's when Jesus experiences passion, right? And then when they find Jesus, okay, it's a very strange passage there because it says that Mary says to her son, "Son, why have you acted this way towards us? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in sorrow." And Jesus says, "Why were you seeking me? Did you not know that it was necessary that I be in my father's house?" And then it says, "But they did not understand the saying," ta erema is the Greek there, "the saying which he spoke to them." Well, there's two very strange words or phrases that St. Luke uses there. He uses a phrase, "it is necessary," dei in the Greek there, huh? It is necessary. Why was it necessary that Jesus be in the temple? It was clearly freely chosen. Well, in the Gospels, whenever Jesus says that something that he freely chose is necessary, you know what it turns out? In every other case, it's a fulfillment of a scriptural prophecy, the fulfillment of scripture. And then that phrase, ta erema, the saying, it's found in 4 total places in Luke's gospel. In every other case, it refers to a prophetic word whose fulfillment would later be witnessed by those to whom it was spoken. So, for example, the shepherds understood ta erema, the saying of the angel, when they find the baby Jesus and the Holy Family in the manger, huh? And Peter understood the saying of Christ when he said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times, ta erema, huh? So what you have with the finding of Jesus in the temple is what you would call a prophetic act. This happened often in the Old Testament where a prophet would enact something that would later on be fulfilled. And Jesus is doing exactly that same thing. He's enacting in advance the mystery of his passion, even down to the detail of when he's in the temple for 3 days. Where was Jesus during the 3 days after his death?
He was in a tomb.
His body was in the tomb, but his soul, according to St. Peter, was among the dead teaching. It says he was preaching among the dead, St. Peter says. And who would have been among the dead? Huh, St. Joseph.
Oh.
So now, Jesus, he says, "Did you not know that it was necessary that I be in my father's house?" He doesn't say the temple. "My father's house." As if he's responding now to Mary's concern about Joseph's sorrow, he's fulfilling, he's saying in advance, "Look, I'm prophetically anticipating the fact that I will descend to the dead one day, and there will be my father, St. Joseph, the holiest of all the saints." That's why I call it my father's house. Among the dead will be St. Joseph. And then there'll be a reunion of the Holy Family. And what were the words that the angel said after the resurrection when people were searching for Jesus? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And what are Jesus's words to Mary and Joseph? Why were you seeking me?
Wow.
So everything comes together so that you see the entire passage of the finding of the child Jesus in the temple is a prophetic anticipation of the Paschal mystery, including the descent to the dead and the resurrection of Jesus and the reunion of the Holy Family, including Saint Joseph. Isn't that amazing?
That's
and so there it is encoded in Scripture in a way you might never expect to find it. And you have to look, it's like a detective. You have to be a detective to uncover some of these mysteries in the Scriptures. So there you go. There in my mind, you put that together with the things I already said. The typography of Joseph the patriarch and Elijah the prophet, the fact that St. Matthew has this mysterious statement about some people who rose from their tombs and appeared in the holy city, well, who else but St. Joseph would fit that better, you know? So there you go. Those are my kind of mm-hmm. piece-it-together argument from the passages in Scripture that indicate that St. Joseph may have been bodily assumed into heaven.
That is fascinating. That feels like something you need a lifetime of marinating in the Scriptures to put it all together. But when you do, it just, you know, it blows your mind, for lack of a more reverent term. But that's really is what it feels like. That's fascinating. Well, that will bring us to our first break. And when we come back, we will get to your calls. There's three lines open. So if you want to ask Father Sebastian anything you want about being a priest or about the Catholic faith, call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
This month, EWTN Radio prepares you for Lent with Father Benedict Rochelle's daily Lenten meditations, Lenten reflections from priests across England, and of course, Catholic Radio's premier shows featuring Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, Dr. David Anders, Father Mitch Pacwa, the world over with Raymond Arroyo, and more. EWTN Radio, your source of truth that allows Catholics to grow in their faith and recognize the true mission of the Catholic Church.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Currently having our minds blown by Father Sebastian Walsh and unpacking the mysteries of Scripture for us. 888-318-7884 is the number of the call. If you have a question, you want him to do that to it. 888-318-7884. Let's go right to the phones. Father, you ready?
Yep, I'm ready.
All right, first up is Aaron calling from Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, thanks for your patience. You are first up with Father Sebastian Walsh. What's your question?
Yes. Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about the old Douay Rheims and the new Douay Rheims, if there's any difference. Is there?
And Aaron, these are different versions of a translation of the Bible, right?
The Douay Rheims?
Right, Douay Rheims yes, translation, Douay just Rheims, for our listeners yes. who might not know what that is.
Yes. So.
Oh, yeah.
Go ahead, Father.
Yes, so the Douay Rheims was a translation of the Bible into English that was done at the English College of Douay, and then there was also in France the College of Rheims, so the two of them worked together quite a bit. And there was an original translation done centuries ago, and then there was a slight revision. And I believe it was Bishop Chandler. I can't remember the exact name of Chandler, who kind of compared it with the Greek and Hebrew text. So they might have been a slight update, but I believe that happened back in the 1700s. And so any new edition of the Douay Rheims that's come out recently is likely just to be a reprint, unless there's an edition that I haven't heard about that kind of cleaned up the old English and turned it into modern English. Maybe something like that exists today. But in any case, I can't speak highly enough of the Douay Rheims translation of the scriptures. It's by far the most literal English translation of which I know. And when I sit down and read, you know, the Greek text to, or the Hebrew, I don't read Hebrew, but I do have an interlinear text. And you go through the Hebrew interlinear text and also the Greek text side by side, and then you're, you know, and then you're reading the Douay Rheims, you're like, yeah, that's as close as it gets for an English translation. So it's quite a good translation for being literal. Stylistically, it can be confusing, which is actually okay, because at least it's telling you, like, here's exactly what the words say, and now it's your job to try and understand God's word, instead of having a translation that makes it readable, but then loses some of the mystery. So I'm a big fan of the Douay Rheims, and if I had to read a translation, I would probably pick that one.
Aaron, did that answer your question?
Might I ask a follow-up?
Sure. If you can be quick about it.
Is that still approved by the Catholic Church?
The Douay Rheims?
Yes.
Yeah. It's one of the, it was an approved translation. It's never been, you know, that approval has never been rescinded. So yeah, you can absolutely still read. It's not for, it's not approved for use in the liturgy, but absolutely you can read it profitably as your own, you know, text at home. So.
Aaron, thanks so much for kicking us off on this hour with Father Sebastian Welsh. We're going to go right on, because the lines are full, we're going to go right on to Monica calling from Alexandria, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Monica, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question.
Hello, Father. Thank you so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I've heard two different opinions regarding this, and I wanted clarification, please. I always understood that one could pray, in addition to praying for the Holy Souls in Purgatory, you can also pray to them, asking them for their intercession. And then recently, that she had asked the priest, and that he said that, no, you cannot pray to the souls in Purgatory. So I wanted to ask you to please clarify that for me.
Excellent question, yes. St. Thomas Aquinas addresses that very question. St. Thomas says that ordinarily, the holy souls in purgatory are not in a position to be prayed to, meaning because they don't have the beatific vision, they're not necessarily aware of all the things that are happening on earth and et cetera. And therefore, St. Thomas says, ordinarily you should not pray to the souls in purgatory, but only for the souls in purgatory, so that they can get to heaven and then be efficacious intercessors. Nevertheless, St. Thomas does admit it's possible that, it, you know, in the here and the now, God might, by some extraordinary, you know, miracle of his providence, allow a soul in purgatory to know that a prayer is being directed to it, and to allow that soul also to in some way pray or intercede. St. Thomas allows for that possibility as a miracle, but he does not recommend that as a matter of practice. And so he says, well, is it possible? Yes, but you would never know that really. And so better to always pray for the souls in purgatory. And then hopefully they'll make it to heaven. And since you don't know, you know, whether or not they've made it to heaven or not, if you have good reason to believe they've made it to heaven, for example, you've received an extraordinary sign that indicates maybe they're in heaven, that might be a reason for you to now pray to them, because then you think they're probably in heaven. But for the most part, we pray for them. Yeah.
Does that help you out, Monica?
Okay. So in other words, they do not have any interest. I mean, I know that they can't pray for themselves, but they also cannot pray for other people then. They don't have that capacity.
Yeah, they would not normally be able to even be aware that they're being asked for prayers. So, so in any case, it'd be as a result of a remarkable intervention from God, for them to do that. And to be honest, their power of petition would not be much greater than what we would have of someone on earth praying for each other. You know what I mean? You and I praying for each other, you know, it's more highly recommended to pray for them. So that's what I would say.
Monica, thank you so much for that question. Father, I suppose we could say maybe since the souls in purgatory are, you know, they passed on, they're so close in a sense to heaven now, mm-hmm. that almost any concern that we'd have, any temporal affairs that we'd have that we'd want them to pray for us for, would not really be quite as pressing as maybe the need to pray for them to get out of purgatory and into heaven to complete their purifications. Could we say that?
Well, for sure, from the standpoint of they're going to be able to do a lot more good from heaven than they are from purgatory.
Mm, okay.
So we'll do a much better job of getting them to do the good they can do if instead of asking for their prayers, we pray for them. And
I
then
see.
they can actually become real intercessors in heaven because they have the beatific vision, and that'll make all the difference with regard to their intercessory power and knowledge. So that's what I think. You're just going to be doing more good if you're praying for them than to them.
Of course, yeah. Very, very pragmatic way to think about it. That's going to take us to our next break now. We've got one line open after Monica's question. So if you want to get on with Father Sebastian Walsh, call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. As I said, we'll be right back with more Ask a Priest right after this.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the Church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask a Priest with Father Sebastian Walsh of the Norbertines at St. Michael's Abbey in Orange County, California. Always a delight when he joins us on the show. And I should mention again, you may notice I'm not Cy Kellett. I am Thomas Graff, social media manager most of the time here at Catholic Answers. And while Cy is out today, I get to play. I get to have fun talking with Father Sebastian Walsh about all things Catholic, all things priesthood, and having a great old time here. Ryan wants to have a great old time, too. He's calling from St. Louis, Missouri, watching us on YouTube. Ryan, thanks for waiting your turn in line. Go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian.
Welcome. Good afternoon. Father, thank you so much in advance. So my wife and I are going through OCIA, and so I'm asking this question out of curiosity as opposed to out of criticism. So as I was pondering the other day, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle, St. Paul says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So I was looking a little bit into the tradition of headgear worn by the bishops and by the Cardinal and by the Holy Father, wanted to know how the church, if you will, reconciles that. And being from a Jewish background, of course, the first thing I thought when I saw the head coverings was, why do they wear yarmulkes? So yes. I would appreciate any insight you have, both on the tradition, the reasoning, and then how it lines up with the writings of St. Paul. Thank you.
Yes. Yeah, so St. Paul is certainly referring to an ancient tradition that goes back to ancient Judaism, and it has to do with kind of the sacramental nature, meaning of a head covering, huh? So you might say it's in the New Testament, you have what are called sacramentals, like a brown scapular or miraculous medal, things like that. And also in the Old Covenant, you had something like that as well. Head coverings was an example of that. And St. Paul seems to connect that with somehow the idea of being subject, or that women should be wearing head coverings and men should not when they're praying. It has to do with when they're praying, huh? And that same practice is still observed in the liturgy of the church today, okay? So an abbot and a bishop both wear what you call the yarmulke. It's and we would call the skull cap or something like that. An abbot, a pope, a bishop, archbishop, they all wear those things. For an abbot from our order, it'd be white just like the popes. For a bishop, it's usually some sort of version of scarlet or some sort of thing. A cardinal would be red, okay? In any case, during the Eucharistic prayer, once the Eucharistic prayer is about to start, the priest removes the abbot, the bishop, the cardinal, the pope. They remove their skull cap, and they say the Eucharistic prayer without their head covered. And only after the Eucharist has been reposed do they put the skull cap on again. So that's still a practice, not with regard to every prayer, but with regard to the prayer that is specifically the Eucharistic prayer. So I share that with you as just kind of what is the current practice on that, and it's still observed in the Catholic Church as a kind of a quasi-sacramental, I would say. So I don't know if that helps or answers your question, but I think there's something to that.
What do you think, Ryan? Did that help?
It helps tremendously. Oh, it helps tremendously, Father. Again, I'm doing a little research while I was on hold, but I appreciate you drawing out, what the interwebs are not so good at.
Sure, absolutely.
Fair enough. That's why we're here, Ryan. Thank you for your call. Let's move on now to Amber, listening on YouTube from Washington, D.C. Amber, you are up next with Father Sebastian. You're on the air.
Hi, Father. So I
have
a little bit of a weird question, but it came to my mind. Probably be good for weird questions with Jimmy Akin, maybe. But
go ahead and try him. Try Father Sebastian. He's heard his fair share of weird questions, I think.
So should we as Catholics be requesting, given recent events, that our parishes say masses for the recently deceased Ayatollah and the leaders of that party? Or would that be scandalous to the faithful?
Oh, I see. Okay. I will say this. Predominantly, the intercessions at Mass and the prayers for the faithful departed predominantly are for the prayers of the faithful departed. That's why we have them for the faithful departed. But it is not prohibited to pray at Mass for someone who is not a member of the Catholic faith visibly, because of the fact that you never know, God might have given them grace at the last minute in a kind of a miraculous way, right? So, maybe they made an act of perfect contrition right before they died and God gave them miraculous grace. So it's never prohibited to pray for someone who's dead, unless it were revealed or something that they were not among the elect, like Judas or something like that. I don't think it's a good idea to pray for Judas Iscariot. But as for, everyone else, I would say it's licit, it's permitted. I probably, wouldn't put it in a public announcement just for the fact of you don't want to, scandalize people from the perspective of saying, They didn't have any outward indication that they were members of the faithful departed, and therefore, you know, why are we praying for them, so to speak, you know? But there's nothing objectively scandalous about praying for anyone who's died. But probably I probably would just have those masses said privately rather than have an announcement made at the mass that this is who this is being prayed for. You know what I mean?
Amber, what do you think?
So those are my thoughts.
Amber?
That was my suspicion as well. I just wanted to make sure. We as Catholics obviously want everyone to go to heaven if they could.
Yes.
And I was wondering how we would approach that.
Yeah, I think that's probably the prudent way.
Great. Thank you for that question, Amber. Father, I wonder, is there maybe a slight danger there, as far as scandal goes, maybe a danger of perhaps some religious pluralism at play there?
Yeah, I mean, religious pluralism, I don't think is going to be...
Or relativism.
By praying for someone of another religion. Mm-hmm. Frankly, at the Good Friday service, we pray for practically pray for atheists and everybody we pray for. So praying for someone is not a statement of, you know, the real problem would be like praying to, you know, some other religious god or leader or something like that. That would be the
Absolutely.
Real issue. But praying for someone, I don't think is likely to cause someone to have religious pluralism. There's a funny story that the former prior of our abbey told me once. He said he was walking by the Jewish cemetery in Rome when he was a young priest, and a rabbi came over and he said, you know, is it true that you pray for the conversion of the Jews? You know, he's kind of upset because, you know, why do we need to be converted, right? And the prior said, well, yeah, but we pray for our own conversion too. And the rabbi said, very interesting. You should be a rabbi.
Very nice.
So anyway, satisfied.
Very, very nice. I like that a lot. All right, let's move on to Margaret, who says she's driving in Wisconsin and listening on the Catholic Answers app. Margaret, you're next up with Father Sebastian Walsh. Go ahead with your question. Margaret, do we have you? All right, maybe not. Let's move on. Maybe Darren, we can see if Margaret is still with us or not, but we'll figure that out. Gil instead. Gil is calling from Long Island, our old friend Gil, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Gil, thanks for calling back in. Go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian.
Thank you, Father Sebastian. I'm also blind, visually impaired.
Okay.
I've been trying for a long time to memorize Isaiah 53. I just want to share a couple of passages. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows. And verse 5 says that he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. Now,
yes.
In light of that, why do a lot of Jewish rabbis interpret that as Israel? Why can't they just see that it's talking about Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah? Because verse 6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. Yet the Lord has laid upon him, that's the Son of God, the iniquities of us all. Why can't they see that? Because I know of a true story of a man that was told not to read Isaiah 53, and he ended up reading it, and he got converted, and he started a Jewish Messianic congregation in New York.
Yes. Well, it is very hard to read Isaiah 53 and not see it as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. To be very clear, that and a number of other, you know, Psalm 21, you know, there are a number of very clear passages, and, you know, without denying that, you know, there's a latitude of interpretations of Scripture, given the fact that this has happened historically, it's hard to believe that anyone could, in good faith, deny that those passages are about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you know? And so, in any case, I do believe they're powerful tools for conversion, for bringing about conversion for the Jewish people. I was raised Jewish as a child. I came into the Catholic Church, and I'm very grateful. I consider the Catholic Church the fulfillment of the Old Testament. of Judaism. And I hope that every other Jewish person who's listening today will come into the Catholic Church and find, you know, their Messiah. That's my hope, you know. It really seems like everything is illuminated in the Old Testament. It's astounding how the Old Testament suddenly takes a radiant clarity to it, and the mysterious texts are suddenly so clear through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So anyway, I agree with you, but we all know that conversion is not just a matter of arguments or thoughts. It's a matter of grace in the heart. God has to remove the veil, says St. Paul. So maybe we on our part need to be more like Christ so that they can see Christ in us, and that will help lift the veil from their hearts and their eyes.
Gil, thank you so much for that question. It's always a pleasure to hear back from you, and we look forward to hearing from you again soon. That takes us to our final break of this hour. Once again, it's Ask a Priest with Father Sebastian Walsh. Lines are full, but we have one. Oh, it just filled up, so we will try to get through as many questions as we can before the end of the hour right after this. Don't go anywhere.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
He captivates viewers with thought-provoking political and cultural reporting that resonates with Catholics and people of faith.
You mentioned the Catholic women throughout history, great abbesses who wielded enormous influence without feminism. What's your response to those who say without feminism, women would still be oppressed?
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask a Priest with Father Sebastian Walsh and with your fill-in host, Thomas Graff, social media manager here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kelt until he returns with us. And plenty of people on the lines, and we want to get through as many as we can before we have to end this hour. So let's go right to Ruth listening in Houston, Texas. Ruth, go ahead with your question for Father Sebastian.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I am a convert, and my question—I have two questions. One is, how do I pray to saints? And second, how do we know what Jesus said when there was nobody around, and yet the Bible says Jesus said, "Not my will, thy will be done," during the agony?
Great questions. Okay, so let me answer the second question first. Okay, we do know, in fact, that there were three apostles that were a stone's throw away. That's what it says in the Gospel of Luke. A stone's throw away, if Jesus said it loud enough, it's possible that they could have heard that, right? Especially, you know, if someone was listening carefully. But here's the other thing. The scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, you know, so the passage in Job when there's a conversation between Satan and God, obviously, there was no physical witness to that on earth, but the Holy Spirit can reveal that, right? So even if there were something where there wasn't physically, you know, if someone wasn't physically present, that doesn't prevent the Holy Spirit from enlightening someone and knowing, oh, this is what happened at that moment. So that's what I would say about the first thing, or your second question. As far as the first question, praying to the saints, one thing I recommend whenever you're going to pray and ask a saint for their intercession is to learn something about the life of that saint. So one thing I recommend is find out about that saint's life, read a biography or something about that saint. That'll help you get to know them as a person. And then you speak to them the way you speak to a friend on earth, right? You tell them your sorrows, you ask for their intercession, their prayers. You tell them that you hope to be with them forever in heaven and to, you know, live with them as, you know, you're trying to establish a friendship while at the same time to draw closer to God through their prayers. So anyway, it's not a difficult thing. It's not the sort of thing where you have to have some sort of technique and, you know, you have to be an expert any more than you have to be an expert to just make a new friend, you know. So just approach the saints as if they're really interested in you, really care about you, and want to know how they can help you. So,
Ruth, thanks for the question. As I said, lots of folks on the line, so we're going to keep on moving. Let's go to Erica listening from St. Louis, Missouri on Covenant Network. Erica, thank you for calling. Go ahead with your question.
Well, thank you, and thanks for taking my call. So I have a question about a general confession, because I do an examination of conscience, and, you know, like every day I might be thinking something, and I say, stop that. Don't even say that. That's gossiping or whatever. But I would have to be in confession like every minute of every day if I confessed every thought I had but didn't say it. So how often can you use general confession?
Yes, that's a great question. So general confession is when you go and you look over the sins of your whole life and you do a detailed examination of conscience for your whole life, and then you bring those things up in confession as a general renewal of your contrition. Or maybe, and this is part of the benefit of a general confession, maybe because there's certain things you discover you've never confessed before, okay? Strictly speaking, the sacrament of confession is primarily for the confession of sins you know to be mortal sins, okay? There are many other ways of forgiving venial sins, holy water, prayer, sacrifices, almsgiving. Those are all ways of forgiving venial sins. But the sacrament of confession is primarily and properly for the confession and forgiveness of mortal sins. So normally what you would do is you would confess all the mortal sins that you can remember. Now, how often should you do a general confession? Ordinarily, I would say it should not be frequent, and there's a reason for that. St. Thomas Aquinas asked this question: should we reconfess past sins that we have already confessed? And St. Thomas says this: it depends. If you see in yourself still the inclination and tendency to continue committing that sin, then in order to renew your contrition and strengthen your resolve against that sin, then it can be good to reconfess a past sin. But if you do not see in yourself the inclination to continue committing that sin, you absolutely should not reconfess it, because this seems to indicate a lack of trust in God's mercy and forgiveness. So, therefore, I think the practice of constant general confessions might smack a little bit of scrupulosity and show a lack of trust in God's mercy and forgiveness. But I absolutely would recommend that if you have sins in the past that you know that you haven't confessed, definitely bring those up the next time you go to confession, for sure. But I don't recommend frequent general confessions. There you go. I hope that helps.
Erica, thank you for the question. A lot of callers on the line and not a lot of time left, so let's keep moving on to Aaron, calling from Loganville, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Aaron, welcome to the show. What is your question for Father Sebastian?
Hi, good evening. Thank you for taking my call. Hello, Thomas. Mm-hmm. Hello, Father Sebastian.
Hi.
The Dewey Reams Bible, it came up earlier, and I think you may have mentioned it being a literal translation, and that piqued my interest. I'm currently in OCIA, rounding the corner to Easter Vigil. And and coming from a Protestant background, I'm kind of, you could say I'm reconciling those last bit of Protestant theological, you know, topics as I'm, you know, preparing to come into the church. And one of those that that I've been trying to reconcile here lately is the topic of justification. And I did a ChatGPT search on the fly here, asking how is justification translated in the Dewey Reams Bible, and it says it's translated from the Vulgate, which of course is Latin. And basically, as I've read in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, it's often to declare righteous in a legal sense, but that Catholic teaching that it's to be made righteous. And so I'm trying to understand from the church standpoint in how we are to interpret this idea of justification, and specifically, are we being made righteous? Are we being declared righteous? And when Protestants say, no, the original text is a legal declaration, how do we address that, and what does that mean for us?
Yes. Okay. Well, that's a it's a big question, but I'll try my best to answer, you know, at least the parts. First of all, read the Council of Trent's decree on justification. That is the clearest kind of dogmatic statement in the history of the church on this question. The Council of Trent decree on justification. That's the first thing I want you to read as just your own for your own education. Now, the word in the Greek, right, refers to being upright, literally being made upright. That's literally what it means there, huh? And it can include both meanings, meaning this, it can mean both that you are made upright and you are declared upright, meaning that the Lord not only makes you just or upright, but also he declares you as such, so to speak, in the assembly of the saints and the angels. And it would be strange. This is a question I have for a Protestant. Why would the Lord declare you upright if you're not upright? It sounds like that would be a lie or some sort of misstatement. You know, the Lord would be deceiving you in some way by declaring you something that you were not. When the Lord says something, it is that, right? This is a really important thing for us to remember. When the Lord says something is, it is that way. So I would say that's a little bit of a false dichotomy to say, oh, well, the Lord declares us upright, but we're not upright. That doesn't seem to me to be a real possibility. So that's my quick answer to that question. But it deserves a bigger answer for sure.
Yeah, Aaron, feel free to call back on another day if you'd like us to get a little more in the weeds on that question, because it is important, and it's a long-standing argument that we've been having for over 500 years, so it definitely deserves a larger treatment. But as I've been saying, we are near the end of the hour, and we want to get as many callers as we can in. So let's go now to David, watching on YouTube, listening from Warren, Pennsylvania. David, if you could please be quick with your question, that would be great.
Hi, thank you. And Father, my question is, I'm going to OCIA right now as a candidate.
Great,
and
yes.
I have already, I've known I've committed mortal sin since I can't go to confession yet, but being a Protestant of 31 years, I already feel his love and mercy has washed that away, and I'm trying to reconcile in my somewhat still Protestant brain how that can make sense when I can't go to reconciliation just yet.
Okay, first of all, that's actually a mistake, meaning if you're baptized, you absolutely can go to the sacrament of reconciliation as long as you have correct faith in the sacrament and you are intending to enter into the church. So you absolutely can go to confession right now and receive forgiveness of your sins in the sacrament of confession, okay? If there's some priest that is resisting that, I don't know why, but that's the church's practice has always been, before you undergo, say, confirmation, you have a confession first before you receive that sacrament. So as long as you're already baptized, then you can benefit from reconciliation. If you're not baptized, the baptism will take care of it. There's no need to go to reconciliation before your baptism. So that's the first thing. Secondly, God, of course, can forgive your sins, and your sins may have been forgiven through an act of perfect contrition. That's a real possibility. But he also asks us to confess our sins. And the reason for that is it's good for us, not only because it's good for us to outwardly enter into a sacramental order that God himself has established in his wisdom, but also because it makes us real causes of one another's salvation. And in God's mind, he wants his children to love one another as much as possible. So if we are really causes of one another's salvation, the priest who forgives you your sins is really communicating grace to you from Jesus Christ, then that means that you're going to be thankful not only to God, but also to that priest and also to every other person who's prayed for you and sacrificed for you. So those are a few ideas about why we should make sacramental confession, not just interior between you and God.
David, thank you so much for that question. Thank you to all our callers who had questions this hour, and apologies to the ones we couldn't get to. Father Sebastian Walsh, thank you so much for a great hour. Would you give us and our listeners a blessing, please?
Perintercessionem Beata Maria Virginis, ser omnem sanctorum, benedictio Dei omnipotentis Patris, et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much once again, Father Sebastian. And if you're listening, don't go anywhere. Coming up next, Father Gregory Pine is here to talk to us about sins of speech. You don't want to miss that right here on Catholic Answers Live. Like I said, don't go anywhere.